Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a high priest. And just making a statement like that, if we knew our Old Testament well, we would have a tremendous understanding of what that means. I suspect, however, we don't know our Old Testament nearly as well as we should, and so the significance of that may not be as rich for us as perhaps it could be or should be. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews. We'll be looking at Hebrews. I'm going to walk us through a couple of the chapters before we get to Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, which will be our text this afternoon. I'd like to look at a couple of different things in Hebrews so that we understand a little bit of who it is that we're speaking of when we speak of Jesus Christ and his role as high priest. When you're in chapter 1, there's this beautiful picture of who Jesus is. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. I could continue reading because I find that poetic and beautiful. But the point is this: we cannot get away with saying that Jesus was merely a great man or a great teacher, which some people in the world say that that's who he is and that's enough just to call him a great teacher, but they don't want to acknowledge anymore. You cannot get away with that with the Word of God. He is extremely more than that. In fact, as you consider, we understand that he's just a little lower than the heavenly beings, that when the Lord laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands, all these will perish like a garment, but you are the same. That's of Christ. Your years will have no end. So we're not speaking of a great teacher. We're speaking of somebody who is in eternity and for eternity. We're warned against drifting away. And I don't know about you, but I realize that there are times that I am so excited by the Word of God, and it seems to burn in my soul, and I'm excited about it. And then it can be an hour later or a week later or a month later, I'm suddenly saying, okay, I got to read. You know, I'll do my check mark that I've read my devotions. I've read whatever it was I designated that day, a chapter or a verse or a few words, and I kind of merrily go on my way. And then you get this stopping in your soul going, am I starting to drift? Am I starting to lose some of my moorings? And so we have this tremendous warning. We understand that Jesus Christ is the author, this is in verse 10, the author and the perfecter of our salvation. He is, in fact, the word there, the founder of their salvation is the captain can be of their salvation as well, which is a term that I love for Jesus Christ. He is the captain of my salvation. You understand in chapter 3 that he is greater than Moses, and we think, well, of course he's greater than Moses, but you understand the context that the author here of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish people who have Moses way up here and Abraham was way up here. If we want to talk about the people who were the stars of the Jewish faith, these are the brightest stars in the firmament. These are the ones that are the go-to people. And what is being said here is earth-shattering. This Jesus, who some consider to be an upstart, he's greater than Moses. Really? Yes. That's what's being communicated here. That's what's being said. So if you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. We can do that easily, right? If somebody has done something against us and we're having a great day and we see that person who's offended us, we're just like shields up. What is it that you're going to say to me today, right? And we're not prepared to receive in love. When the word is given to us, we're to say, I want the shields of my heart to go down. I want my brain to be open to you. I want you to pour into me all that you have for blessing so I won't be as stubborn as those Israelites. I used to look at the Israelites and go, boy, were they knuckleheads. Till I started examining my own life and went, I'm no brighter than an Israelite. Ouch. But I have a God who's so gracious. And then there's this promise of entering into his rest. I love this so much. Because there is no sense right now that I have to contribute to my faith in any way. When I have acknowledged the fact that I am a sinner, God has created me for life with Himself. But I'm stubborn and I'm willful and I sin, and these things separate me from God. And there's nothing that I can do. There's no mountain I can scale. There's no sacrifice that I can bring that will be enough. But it has been provided by God our Father. And the sacrifice is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I enter into this rest, and this rest of saying, I am relationship with God the Father. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven, and I have been set free. So the Sabbath rest that begins is a rest that continues to eternity, because I recognize that I have a God, a Father who loves me, who knows my weaknesses and my sins, and says, I am His. And then He shows us the Word. And this is significant. I have rest, and then the Word shows me the depth of my impurity, shows me my wrong thoughts, shows me my wrong heart, shows me the things that I really don't want to see. And we are naked and exposed before Him whom we must give account. I think of Isaiah 6, Isaiah, who is this tremendously gifted prophet. And this prophet goes into the presence of God. And one of the greatest kings in Israelite history dies. And the point is this: the king dies, but the true King of heaven reigns forever. And Isaiah, in a vision, is brought before the throne of the King who reigns forever. And in the presence, the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm disintegrating. All the atoms are starting to fly from my hands and from my bones because I'm in the presence of Him who was holy, and I am so unclean." So when the Word exposes us as people who are unclean, how then shall we live? Well, then we read. Then we pick up the reading at verse 14. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." We have a high priest. In the Old Testament, we understand that a high priest was drawn from the tribe of Levi. And the Levites had no land, they had no inheritance, no property. And that's what you can say, except that God said, "I will be your portion. I will be your inheritance. I will be better to you than the land of Israel. So whatever you need, cry out to me and I will provide." So God would provide for all of their needs. He would supply everything. And this is perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ. He is the wandering priest who has nowhere to lay his head. He has no home. He has no retirement account. But every single day his Father in heaven supplied his needs. Isn't that staggering? The earthly high priests were admitted into the Holy of Holies one time a year. There they would make intercession for the people of God. They would pray for the people of Israel. "Save your people, Israel." That was the prayer that was prayed year after year in the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is separated from the tabernacle and later from the rest of the temple by a huge curtain. And in front of the Holy of Holies was a holy place where there was incense burning and showbread. And only the priests could enter the holy place, and only if they had offered sacrifices for their sins. And the priests would wear a turban, and on that turban would be a gold plate, and on that gold plate it read, "Kadesh LeYahweh," holy to the Lord. I love that. The problem is they really weren't. They needed a gold plate to declare that they were holy, because they weren't. But Jesus Christ is holy. He doesn't need to wear a turban that says "holy to the Lord," because his every DNA, his every bit of molecule of who he is was holy. He was the perfect and voluntary sacrifice that brings himself in our place as acceptable to the Lord. He's a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And through him, we have full access to our Father. Jesus Christ brought joy to the Father, and as we live in Christ, we too bring joy to our Father in heaven. There's been several warnings, and there will be more in Hebrews, not to drift away. We are to hold fast to the confession. We are to anchor our souls in Jesus Christ. To be anchored in Jesus Christ means that we see Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith, that we see him seated in the heavenly places, that we know Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He is the one who prays. He is the Son of God, our brother, who is seated in glory. And when we have confessed Jesus as Lord, as the Son of God, then we yield to him our will and our lives. And this is the confession we hold fast in a world of tumult and disorder. We hold fast to our confession, bringing our praise to the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this high theology and great passage of praise immediately answers the next question so many of us must be raising in our souls. I am weak. And the minute I profess Jesus Christ, the minute I admit that he is my King and I love him, then I begin to face onslaughts of temptations and distractions that would tear me from my King. We can hear a soaring passage of Scripture and the next second go, is this guy going to be done soon? I wonder if it's still snowing. What are we going to have for supper? Did Mom put anything in the oven? Right? This is what we're truly like. And what happens from here is that we understand that our souls are constantly in turmoil, constantly being torn apart. In one sense, we want to bow our knee to the King in heaven. And on the other hand, we keep our eye to the ground because Satan keeps showing us how divided our heart is, how divided our mind is. We close our eyes and we look to the ground in embarrassment sometimes. But this is anticipated, people of God. This is anticipated in the word of the Lord. Jesus was tempted in every single way that we are or ever will be. And we have a high priest who knows our humanity. He knows our need. And to weakness is not a stranger. Some of you are beginning to hum, O Holy Night. If I had a better voice or could sing on tune, I can't carry a tune in a bucket, I'd start humming, O Holy Night. Love it. Absolutely love it. He understands a great pull of temptation, how hard it is to resist the allurement of sin because he faced it down. Think of the 40 days in the wilderness. He was assaulted with temptations. You know, it's one thing to face temptation for a second or a minute or an hour or a day. 40 days. 40 days he fasted in the wilderness. 40 days he set himself before his Father in heaven, and his human body, weakened by this trial, remained faithful. We read of the final three temptations, and we tend to think, well, he fasted those 40 days. You know, he had a quiet time in the wilderness, and that doesn't sound all bad because he put the cell phone away and the computer away or whatever distractions there were in that day, and it must have been very peaceful. No. Well, we need to read the Scripture. We need to know Mark, the Gospel of Mark. It says that he was baptized, and the Father says to him, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, with whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends on him like a dove. It's a beautiful scene. That's Mark 1, verse 11. Mark 1, verse 12. And then the Spirit thrust him into the wilderness, where he was tempted for 40 days. For the full 40 days, Jesus faced temptations. Think of all the ways in which you are tempted. I put in my notes here to pause for a second. That wouldn't be nearly enough, but even a second or two. We know a lot of the ways in which we're tempted. Jesus faced every temptation. Yet he was without sin. The very same Spirit that threw him into the wilderness strengthened him and led Jesus in his humanity to always seek his Father. He was without sin. He endured it all. Therefore, we can go to him and seek the Father. He was without sin. He endured it all. So he knows how the flesh is tried. He knows the flesh is weak. He knows how relentless the enemy is. And I know some of you are saying, but Jesus didn't sin. So he doesn't know. He doesn't know the way we do. He doesn't really know the power of our temptation. Consider this. how often we fall to our temptations again and again. I mean, the temptation's hardly formed in our minds, right? We're at the beginning of New Year. Some of us make resolutions, right? We're going to go to the gym, and we're great for the first 7 days, and we're okay for the next 2 weeks. And by February, we're not sure where our gym membership card is. And in March, they're saying, you know, you're still paying your dues, but we haven't seen you here. Right? We can't really face our temptations for any length of time. We're so used to falling to them. When we see them again, we fall before them again. And we think, well, any little tug of temptation, and instead of immediately turning to the Spirit of God and letting the Spirit of God take our hearts and lead us to prayer and bring us to the Scripture, we begin to entertain our temptations. We toy with them. If we don't fall immediately, we think, this time I'm going to control my temptation. How well has that worked for the last 10, 20, 30,000 times? Not so good, right? How is it that Jesus can withstand temptation and yet be the one who can help us when we're tempted and when we fall all the time? You understand this. Jesus withstood the initial temptation. He withstood the temptation when it continued to intensify against him. When the temptation came against him like a thunderstorm breaking against him day after day, he didn't buckle. He didn't toy with it. Weak, and the temptation still came. Tried, and the devil still baited him. Hungry, and the devil said, here's bread. Lonely, the devil tempted him to find a shortcut to happiness. In these ways and many, many more, Jesus withstood the temptation in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he always directed his energies, always directed his thoughts, always directed his faith to the Father, and he did so in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was devoted to his Father in heaven, walking in fullness of relationship with him, dedicated to him in love as he was carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand this. Temptations to sin are not in themselves sin. Temptations to sin are the allurement, and we have a choice. We can see it and go, the devil's trying to get me. Father in heaven, help me. We begin to see that a temptation rises in from ourselves, that it doesn't even come from the devil. It's my own stubborn heart, my own stubbornness. And we can cry, help me, Spirit of the living God. We can see that the temptation is coming because of the pressure of the world around us. And we can sink to our knees and say, Spirit of the living God, help me. Don't let me toy with this. You see, the temptation is not sin. It's the toying with it. It's the playing with it. It's the letting it rumble around in our minds. In every single instance, when Jesus was tempted at that moment, he cried out to the Spirit. In every instance, he considered the Word of God written by men under the inspiration of the Spirit of God for the express purpose of bringing glory to God and as the source of help for all who trust in God. Why do we have the Word? So that when temptation is trying to block the glory of God from our view, we hold up the Word and the enemy has to flee. I don't have the strength. I can't go out and defeat the devil. I have trouble standing in place and fighting my own temptations. And so what we're given is we're given the Word of God so that when our own minds, when our own flesh, when our friends, when the world, when Satan come against us, we hold up the Word of God, and the Word of God by His Spirit shuts our hearts and minds against the temptation to break our fellowship with our Father. We come to verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Again, I wish I knew and we knew our Old Testament better. The background is this. The background is the Day of Atonement. According to Leviticus, Aaron and all the priests come from the line of Levi. And on the Day of Atonement, what would happen? On this Day of Atonement, two goats would be chosen. And one would be chosen by lot. There would be the rolling of black and white stones. And if more white stones showed up than black stones, then one goat was chosen. And one was chosen for the Lord. And one was chosen as the scapegoat. And the one that was a scapegoat, the one from the line of Aaron, would place his hands and confess the sins of Israel on that goat. And that goat would be sent into the wilderness, carrying away the sins of the people. And the other goat would be killed. And its blood would be sacrificed. And the point, the visual picture is this, that one would be sacrificed so that the sins would be covered and the other could be set free, the scapegoat. You and I, people of God, are the scapegoats. Jesus Christ was punished. All the sins were laid upon him, and he was crucified in our place for all of our sins, and we were set free. And what happened on the Day of Atonement is that the priest would go to that holy place, having made a sacrifice for his own sins, having known that the sins of the people are atoned for, and that would be the place where there is, in that holy of holy place, the mercy seat of God. And understand, if you know the design of the tabernacle and later of the temple, in the most inner court, that's shielded by a big curtain and nobody's allowed to go in, but the priest once a year, there is this big ark, it's called. And in the ark are the tablets of stone where the Ten Commandments are. There's the staff of Aaron which had budded. There's a jar of manna, and it's sealed on top with a heavy stone, and there's carved angels that are coated or covered in gold, and these angels' wings touch the two sides of the entrance of the building, and they look down at the mercy seat. They look at the covering where the manna is. They look at the covering where the Ten Commandments are. And that mercy seat is where they look to, as the place where God resides, as the place where the mercy of God would be, as the place where the full compassion of God and the mercy of God would one day be revealed. What we need to understand is that throughout history, God approaches his people. We can't find, we can't get to that mercy seat on our own. When Adam and Eve sinned, if you remember the story, Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, and they're allowed to eat of anything, of any tree, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was what God gave as a test for them, a test for faithfulness, so that they could be confirmed in obedience. God made the heavens and the earth, and it was perfect. Think about how magnificent that must have been. We live in a world that's stained by sin, and it's still staggeringly beautiful. I'm driving through crazy snow coming here, and it's beautiful. It's terrible and beautiful. Think about the weight of the snow. Think of how proud we are of his people. We can do all these incredible things. 10 centimeters of snow falls and airports are closing down because we can't handle it. We're weak. We're small. There's this amazing, terrible beauty in creation. And Adam and Eve, as we know, rebel against God. Eve looks at that fruit and the devil tempts her and said, did God really say? We know how the story goes. But Adam was standing right there. He didn't intervene and say to his wife, don't touch it. Don't listen to the devil. We need to flee. We need to turn to our Father in heaven who loves us. So Eve plucks, she eats, she gives some to Adam. And then they realize they're naked, because they've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they try and cover their nakedness. And in the cool of the evening, God walks and approaches them and says, Adam and Eve, where are you? Remember, he sees all things. He's not surprised. But he goes to them because he's the God who seeks us out in our sinfulness, in our brokenness. He approaches us and he declares his salvation and he declares his mercy. He approached Abraham. Abraham used to make idols. The Jewish people said, he's one of the stars in our firmament. He was an idol maker. God calls him into covenant relationship. Then he says, I'm going to confirm this covenant by blood. And he says, Abraham, what I want you to do is cut up some animals and some birds, cut them in half, let their blood lay on the ground, separate them. And then what God did at night is he went through those cut animals and he makes this oath. If I break my commitment to you, may I be torn like these wild animals. He never broke his oath. Abraham did. All of Abraham's descendants did, but God kept his oath, and yet he allowed himself to be torn. His son, Jesus Christ, was torn so that our sins would be forgiven. And in that sense, Abraham was torn because Jesus is the descendant of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham in the flesh. And so Abraham was torn apart. And Abraham's perfect descendant then received in his body the punishment for the sin of us all. We are sinful. We need a mercy seat. We need a throne of grace. We need a God who approaches us and then says, see this. I have provided a place where you can pour out your heart and your fears and your tears before me. The Word of God has exposed our sin. The Word of God reveals to us that all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has gone to his or her own way. And the Lord, the God who is rich in mercy and great in compassion, has opened for us the way of salvation through the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's not confidence in myself. It's not confidence in anything that I bring or anything that I do. It's confidence in the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a confidence that Jesus is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. It's a confidence that this whole history of God's covenant faithfulness has reached its high point in Jesus Christ. It's the confidence that the way to God our Father is no longer shut by a curtain separating us from our access to the holy place. We go directly to the high priest, the Spirit of God who rested on Jesus Christ in fullness and in power is that Spirit given to you and me. And by the Spirit of God, we're stirred to action. We're made aware of our need. We're made aware that there is a mercy seat where we can go and find grace and mercy. That's the mercy seat so beautifully named because there's nothing of our own that we can bring. There's no merit. There's no credit. There's no worthiness in ourselves. There's no point where we fold our arms and go, wow, God's pretty lucky to have me. And if I ever have that moment or that thought, then my children will be very happy to tell me all the things I've ever done wrong. Right? Our egos can be pricked, and they need to be pricked. Then when we understand the things that we're doing wrong and the pride and all the things that are there, we go, God, I need that mercy seat. And that mercy seat has approached us in Jesus Christ, and we find an invitation to kneel there. And what was once hidden away in the Holy of Holies has now been exposed for all of us every day, every moment of every day, all through the year. We can go to the holy place. Then we can find mercy to help us in our grace, to find help and mercy in our time of need. Because Jesus Christ is this everlasting high priest who's always prepared to hear us. And it is a throne of grace for us because whereas Jesus was shown punishment, we find help. Whereas Jesus was given the full weight of God's wrath. God doesn't look at us and say, Richard, you sinner. He looks to Christ and says, Christ, you have borne Richard's sin. Therefore, Richard has the righteousness of Christ. What a concept. We have such kindness and such love that our souls can hardly bear it. It is the throne of grace where we can ask anything in Jesus' name. And he will ask the Father on our behalf. The question that we should ask ourselves is this: what is our time of need? Our time of need is when we're aware of our sinfulness. We confess it. We cry out to God that our sins may be forgiven. The Word of God and the Spirit of God convict us and show us our sin. And when our sins are written large before us, as it's revealed to us, and we get that distaste in our mouth, and we think, really, I'm disgusting. How can God really love me? It was one of those awkward things. When you have a child, you know, you need to change diapers, right? And I thought it was cute because it was the first time dad. Instead of having my son say, I pooped, because that was kind of gross, he'd smile and say, I'm ripe. And I thought that was funny, you know? And we got into the nursery and he was trying to explain to somebody, I'm ripe. And she had no idea what that meant. Do you want a banana? Do you want a fruit? Do you want... And a couple of seconds later, she's like, oh, he's right, but you know. I mean, it's kind of funny, but when the Word is revealed to me, I can go, I'm ripe. I'm just aware that it's clinging to me in such a disgusting way? And at that very moment, the last thing I want to do is look to Jesus Christ, because I think, really, will he show me kindness? So ashamed of the things that I've done, and I'm doing again, and I'm doing again. And the time of need is exactly at that moment where I realize that I am a sinner. And then I understand this, the Father has opened the floodgates of healing water and mercy that will well up to eternal life in Jesus Christ. The time of need is when we know our sins and we go to the throne of grace and confess. When is our time of need? Well, when we face temptation. There's that old familiar bait luring us from wholehearted devotion to the living God. It's at that moment we need to rush to the throne of grace and cry out to Jesus, "You stood firm. Before every temptation, you stood firm in your love for our Father in heaven. Help me to hate sin right now, because I don't hate it right now. It looks pretty good to me right now. And I've forgotten, like the Israelites. They're in the wilderness having been delivered from Egypt. And they're going, ho, ho, we'd like some leeking onions right about now. Really? You're thinking about the Nile where your sons were drowned and you're thinking about food? Really? We forget our captivity, we forget our imprisonment, we forget the fact that we were dying, we were being put to death, and we remember our sins and go, oh, wasn't that great? No, the devil had put bait on the hook, and as soon as it was in our mouth, he hooked us, but good. And we need to be remembered of that and reminded of that and go to our Father in heaven and say, I want to hate my sin. I want to be aware that this is bait that's being put on a hook for me. And unless you open my eyes, unless you show me how useless this temptation is, my memory isn't that good. I'm not terribly bright. I need you. When exactly is our time of need? It's when we realize that our relationship, when we realize Jesus' relationship with his Father, when we realize that Jesus' relationship with his Father is nothing like the relationship I have with my Father, when I don't yearn for God like Jesus did, when I don't long to have intimate fellowship with God as Jesus revealed our fellowship with him can be, when the Spirit of the living God stirs in me this realization that I'm growing cold in my walk with God, at that moment I need to fall to my knees at the mercy seat with longing and with prayer and say, Spirit of the living God, bring me to this throne of grace that I may find grace and mercy so that I'll find an ever-expanding, ever-growing, ever more wondrous relationship with my Father in heaven. Give this to me or I will die. When's the time of need? Do you know that we're called to be praying without ceasing? If you want to start memorizing scripture, that's a really nice short. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, pray without ceasing. Bingo, memorize scripture. Haven't done it yet, by the way. Prayed without ceasing. It's one thing to memorize, it's another thing to put into practice. When I find out that I have no appetite for it, when somebody pokes me in the ribs and said, hey, there's a prayer meeting on Tuesday night, do you want to go? Tuesday. Well, there's still a series on Netflix I haven't seen yet. Well, at least not all the way through for the second time. Well, we realize that we start putting anything and everything in place of prayer and conversation with God, then I need the Spirit of God to bring me to the throne of grace and say, I don't want prayer to be like sand crunching between my teeth. I want prayer to be this joy of my soul and the strength of my heart. I want it to be that I will pray with fervency. I want it to be that I pray and I long for my foster son, Tanner, who we had in our house for 2 years, and now he's turning 13, and he doesn't acknowledge you yet. And I want to be on my knees and say, if you don't change him, he will die. I want to pray with fervency like that for my children and for my grandchildren. Not just that they'll know you, but that you will be such a fire and such a light in their heart that it cannot be extinguished by all the fire hoses of water and distaste and sin in this world, that they will have ignited in them such a passion, such a holy passion for God that it will burn forever. And that has to begin when I start praying without ceasing. And that prayer becomes something that's excellent and wonderful. Bring me to my knees, God. Bring me to this throne of grace. When exactly is our time of need? Well, the time of need is when the Bible isn't living and exciting for us. If the Bible isn't active and living, then it's time for us to go boldly to the throne of grace so that the true thirst of our souls should be revealed. What am I chasing after? When we ask this question, you know, when I get out of bed, what is it that motivates me? Woohoo, it's Saturday, I can do what I want. And I wake up and next to the coffee is a honey-do list. Oh, it's Saturday, let me go back to bed. Or do I get up, put my feet on the floor and say, God, your word is calling to me. And I'll be reminded of who I am. And better yet, who you are. And the shape of this world and the shape of the world to come. I want to understand from the riches of your word what it will look like when the banqueting table will be set in eternity. And we will eat and will ever be more satiated in Jesus Christ. Where can I go and find such excellence but in your word? Make that word open to me. What exactly is our time of need? Our time of need is when we cannot see the greatness of our salvation. The greatness of our need is when we don't say, my heart is near exploding with wonder at the presence of God. I a good friend of mine, his name is Guy, and he works at the hospice in the hospital in London, Ontario. And he says, I have become so passionate for the things of God because I am sitting next to people who are dying. He talks to people who are in their 20s and who are dying. And he says, I have this picture that their feet are dangling over the wide, gaping mouth of hell and they have no idea who God is. And they're folding their arms and they're cursing him. And I realize the richness of my salvation and God has saved me. And I have this passion to say, do you understand? As you're breathing the final breaths that you have in your lungs, that there is a Savior who can deliver you. And people around him say, you know you're going to be fired for what you say, but can you not speak? How can I be silent? Now, if I don't have a passion for Christ like that, I need to go to my knees. I need to go to my knees. And I get reignited in my faith when I realize that here's a man who says, I don't care if I'm fired or not. These people are going to hell. And God has placed me here on this hospice ward in the final moments of their life and death. And I'm going to shine the brightness of Christ in whatever way I can. That is a man who spent time at the throne of grace to help him in his time of need. We understand this, that he alone is worthy. When we spend time at the throne of grace, we understand that he alone is great, that he is forever blessed. We are taught the melody of thankfulness and we proclaim songs of joy because of the greatness of our God. There is no God like him. There is no other name anywhere in all of the galaxy that has the power of the name of Jesus. And through him, we understand that God is rich in mercy. Therefore, we shout his praise. God our Father has shown us love that cannot be stopped. And at the throne of grace, we bless him. Jesus, our high priest, has opened the rich storehouse of heaven so that all things are ours in Jesus Christ. We realize then that the very circumstances of our lives, every single moment, whether they're fraught with hardship and testing or filled with relief and refreshment, everything is given to us by the hands of our faithful King, and the goal of our lives is taking shape. The goal of my life isn't that I'm going to retire with a big bank account. The goal of my life is not that I'm going to live on the edge of a beautiful lake in a marvelous cottage. The goal of my life is this: I will see Jesus Christ face to face. And if I live to be 60, or if I sit at the bedside of somebody who's 20, or if I speak with somebody who's bereft of a child, as I have done with my own son and daughter-in-law, at the six-month mark of their pregnancy, or 5 months, the child that they yearned for died in Rachel's, in Rebecca's womb. And we were there on Father's Day. Father's Day. As she was being induced. So this child that was beginning to disintegrate, making her go septic, had to be discharged from her body. And finally, in the morning, we were sitting there and we held little Nathan in our hands. And I asked my son Micah and my daughter Rebecca, how are you doing? What's God doing in all of this? And they said, we're angry. This is not what we had expected. This is not what we had hoped from God, but He is our God. Where else will we go? In our grief, to whom else can we turn? You have to understand that Rebecca works in a youth drop-in center, and she constantly has 15-year-olds and 16-year-olds who are pregnant all around her, and God has not again opened her womb. And I talked to her recently, and she said, God is my God. That's what happens when we spend time at the throne of grace to find grace to help us in our time of need. We understand this. The goal of my life and the goal of their lives isn't ultimately to hold a child in their arms, though that would be sweet. Whatever God gives to them in their life, whatever He gives to you in your life, my goal is this: I'm going to see my Savior face to face. And when I see my Savior face to face, whatever it is that we've endured, whatever it is that has happened, that will fall into insignificance, because I will stand shoulder to shoulder in the company of the saints and of the angels, and I will say, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name now and forevermore. And there is nothing like serving you. And the richness that you have given here on earth, that will even pale and fade in comparison when sin is no more, and I can shout the praises of my Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, whom I will finally see with such clarity and with such vastness, and He will give me a capacity to delight in Him and a capacity that will grow for eternity. And as we delight in Him, then we'll join with the saints and the angels, and we will say hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. It may be for some of us that it's been a while since we've contemplated your mercy seat, Lord Jesus Christ. It may be for some of us that we feel various things that are taking place in our heart and mind, various things that have been roadblocks. And we thank you for the riches of the word. We thank you that the word is so direct. We thank you that even the words prior to our passage says that the word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can leave us naked and exposed before you. And we thank you that it's at that very moment you reach down in your kindness and you lift us and bring us to your throne of grace. And you invite us sometimes with tears, sometimes with exasperation, but always in the strength of your Spirit, to pour out our hearts and our lives to you and to hear from heaven those words that you spoke to Jesus Christ at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Because of him, you speak to us and say, this is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son. These are my beloved children. In you, I am pleased because of Christ. And as we hear that, we pray that our hearts may be released to you to find the riches that you have in store for us. May that throne of grace and mercy be for us such a great place of revival that the people around us will see that we are changed into the image and likeness of Christ. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. May it not be said of us like it was said of the church in Revelation that they have forgotten their first love. We pray that we will be reminded of our first love, that it is Christ and that He is our only love. Thank you. Thank you that when we are faithless, you are faithful. Thank you that you do not forget your own. Thank you for your workmanship. Thank you for the throne of grace. Amen. It's been an odd ending of the year and a strange start to the new year. As I mentioned, Pastor Michael's mom died on December 23rd. A good friend of mine, I received a text that his mother died on the 23rd of December as well, after a long battle following the effects of a stroke. We began this year with a funeral in our congregation. A woman in our church, her mother, who was 59, passed away and had been ill over Christmas. So a lot has gone on. And as we leave this church service, we have no idea what we face. But God promised that whatever it is we face, that He has stamped His name on us, His people. He places His name on our foreheads so that where we go, whatever we face, He says, I am with you. And receive this tremendous assurance at the end of this service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you His peace now and forevermore. Amen.